Amen.
You know, I think at times, as life sometimes throws things at us that we don't expect, that we don't ask for, some of the greatest statements ever wrote is, it is well. Because I can't be on top of everything and be in front of everything. One of the greatest things I can say is, I surrender. Lord, your will be done, not mine. You do what you do because you know what's best. And when we can live a life that's based on trusting God that way, we live a life that is well lived. And that's how we can say it is well with our soul, is because we know that this temporary thing that we call life right now, it's going to throw things at us, right? And so we have an opportunity to serve a God in the midst of everything that's temporary, that He is everything that is eternal. And when I can trust that, man, it seems like life just seems to make more sense. So, man, Ben, thank you for that. Thank you for our worship team and all the effort they put in to singing and to preparing to show up during the week and be students of what we call worship, so that we as a church can worship together. So we are glad that you're here. Now we're getting off of the parables of Jesus. Now we're going to get into the miracles of Jesus. And one of the miracles that we're going to talk about today is the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed. Now, we know this to be true because John's going to tell us this. And so before we understand how this first miracle goes down, we've got to understand the Apostle John. He's the youngest of the disciples. He's probably 16 to 18 years old when he is introduced unto Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, why don't you give up everything you've got over there, and why don't you come and follow me? And could you imagine being 16 years old, living in a culture that is in control of a very sadistic, evil regime as Rome, and you, as a young Jewish boy, have heard about this coming Messiah, and this guy calls you to follow him because he is a Messiah? I would think that, you know what, man, what do I do? I'm 16. I want to sow some wild oats, right? Y'all remember being 16? When girls got prettier, right? And going to church was a little bit more boring. And I just tend to go over here a little bit more than I do towards Jesus. And John says, you know what? I'm going to follow Jesus at this point because there's something about him. And you have to understand John. John is a deep thinker. And because John is a deep thinker, he uses symbolism a lot during his writings. Like he has this, the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. Those statements, everything is symbolic to the Jewish culture and what has been taught back in the Old Testament. Because John likes to use symbolism to point to what was always wrote about Christ. And so as he writes, he's going to use symbolism. Like he's the only one that talks about Peter warming himself after the denial. Y'all remember this with the charcoal fire? And when Jesus finally shows up after his resurrection and he calls Peter in to feed my sheep, what does John show us there? He shows us that Jesus is charcoaling a breakfast over a charcoal fire to remind Peter, hey, if we don't deal with your greatest moment of disappointment, we can never deal with your future. And so it's symbolic, this charcoal fire. So John loves symbolism. And one of the things that we have to know is that John not only loves symbolism, but one of the things that John really, really loves, he loves speaking to the Gentiles. Where he bases his ministry out of in Ephesus, when he bases his ministry out of this, as he writes to this church in this Roman Greek era of Ephesus, which is really saturated with Roman mythology. He knows this. And so the first miracle is very symbolic. He's going to pull this out. Like the first miracle, Jesus, is symbolic to the Romans. Why? Because they celebrated a god. Now, I'm going to try to say this name because I'm not real good with the Roman gods. I don't know a whole lot about them. But this is the son of Zeus. And his name is Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine. See, Roman legend has it that he was also born of a mortal woman unto a god. And so the only way to save his life is that Zeus had to sew him, take him from his mother's womb, and sew him to his leg so he could be a god, not a mortal. And so the story goes that he didn't like that. He rebels. He doesn't like the Roman way of thinking, the Grecian way of thinking. And so he becomes a person who is of dance and culture. And they call him the god of wine. See, these people would have the festival of Dionysus every year. It's where they would come together and be when the harvest of the grapes, and they would stamp it out. They would make wine and they would celebrate. And this is something that was big in this culture where John is speaking. And so it's important that we understand that when John speaks, he's going to speak into that culture too. He's going to say, listen, you guys celebrate the wrong person who's the father of wine, because wine's going to represent joy here. And what we have to understand, too, is when John is teaching these things, he tells us, listen, there are 37 different miracles that are represented in the four Gospels about Jesus, and John only speaks of eight. All the other ones speak of all these other miracles that Jesus is going to produce, but John only speaks of eight. Why does John only speak of eight miracles? Well, he explains himself. So this is important. So as we're going to study these eight different miracles that John talks about, we have to understand why he talks about them. So if you have your Bibles, go with me quickly to John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. This is at the end of John's writing, and he's going to explain why I only talk about eight different miracles. Here it is. You ready? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So he's admitting in this moment, listen, I could spend a lifetime writing about what Jesus did, but I chose the ones this way. Verse 31. But these are written, the ones that I chose, they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name. Everything that John writes about, he's pointing us to our need for Jesus. And why is that important for us in here today? It's pretty simple. Coming to church doesn't save you. Sitting under a sermon and nodding along doesn't make you right with God. It's when you trust in the very living product of Jesus, and how he lived and what he did is the only thing that will ever save you. Now, people sometimes come to me and say, Pastor Sam, you talk about Jesus in my place all the time. Like, you're always talking about, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. The minute that I stop talking about your need for Jesus, the minute you fire me. Why do I say that? Is it because if I don't speak of the greatness of Jesus, I did not speak that day. Because in the powerful name of Jesus, these things are written so that you may believe that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without Jesus. So before we get into this great miracle, I think we need to stop and pray, and we need to invite the Holy Spirit to show us the nature of Jesus, and that we become participants in life with Jesus. That once we've made him the Lord of our life, now we become participants with him in this life. He is the leading of that. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy. And most of all, I thank you for your son, Jesus, whom we are going to speak of today, whom we are in need of today, that God, you would show us in this brief time how we follow you, how we need to trust you. And I pray that we do what you call us to do today, be surrendered unto that name. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for you. It's in Jesus' name. The name above all names, the name that when it's spoken, the demons shudder. That name we pray.
Amen.
John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And on the third day, automatically we've got to stop and we've got to say, what is the symbolic nature of that? What is he talking about? Well, if you read from the last chapter, we know that five disciples were called. This is the very early stage of Jesus' ministry. He's called Peter and Andrew, his brother. Andrew is with John the Baptist. He's a student of John the Baptist. And he looks at John the Baptist. And John the Baptist in chapter 1 is going to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Basically indicating that Jesus is the coming Messiah. Andrew hears this and he goes, you know what, John? It's been fun hanging out with you. But if that's the chosen Messiah, I'm going there. But along the way, as he hears that Jesus is the Messiah, he goes and he gets his scrub brother. And he says, hey, come with me. And Jesus names him Peter, right? And so you have Peter and Andrew. And we know that John is called because John is the fishing buddy of Peter and Andrew. He's called. So we have three disciples that have been called. The next day after the calling of Peter, Philip, and John. No, Peter, Andrew, and John. You have Philip and Nathaniel that have been called. So we have five disciples that have now chose to follow Jesus. Now 3 days later, after all these things have happened, Jesus is going to do something in front of them to solidify his calling and his messiahship. And John gets it. So we have to understand this is important. These are brand new followers of this Messiah or this person they're calling the King of the world. I've got to follow him. So they're brand new to this. So on the third day, we don't have a whole lot of nights spent with him. We've never seen a miracle. We've never seen anything to really prove to us that he's the Messiah. We're just following him. He's got a lot of good language, a lot of good thoughts, but we don't know if it's really somebody that we're going to follow. So Jesus is going to pull them in. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, we've got to circle the word wedding there. We've got to understand the Jewish wedding and the American wedding is not the same. A Jewish wedding went in three stages. It was a one-year betrothal. The first stage was a year betrothal. It's where bridegroom or the groom would go into the bride. He'd say, I'm going to go prepare a place for us, a place that we can dwell, a place that has pigs and chickens and cows and maybe some corn and maybe some green beans and some veggies so we can eat well. I'm going to prepare that for us in this year time period. And I want to make a bathroom suitable for my lady. Right? Ladies, can I get an amen to that? Like the house can be rugged, but if the bathroom is nice, amen, ladies, we can survive. And so maybe that's what he does in this year. He hires somebody out like Bud back here to remodel the bathroom and to get it really prepared for the bride to come in. And during this year time, he's preparing a place for his bride. Then the second thing was this. It was called the entry of the bridegroom. And the entry of the bridegroom is where he would come, and we talked about it. He would come at midnight, or he'd come at night. He would call out unto his bride, come with me to my house, to the house that I prepared for us. And they would make their way through the city where people would give them gifts, and it would be this big celebration. And then the last stage of a Jewish wedding was called the feast. It's just like every great wedding, the wedding part is boring. Can I get an amen? Like if you've been to a wedding, if your wife says, hey, get ready, we're going to go to a wedding, the husband goes, "Ur." And then the wife will say this to you, but they're having ribs afterwards. Okay. Am I right? Am I right? Is that how it goes down for most? Because when I get invited to a wedding, I go, psh, psh, psh. I don't want to go. But when she says there's going to be food afterwards, not so bad. And so this feast was something that would celebrate the coming together of two becoming one. And the feast, their after party would be a 7-day, a week-long celebration where the groom's family would put out a spread, put out wine, and everything was focused on celebrating this monumental moment in these two young people's lives as the two were separate and became one. And so this is the type of wedding that we're talking about. They're in the feast stage of the wedding. The betrothals happened, the entries happened, now they're in the feast stage. So there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother, Jesus, was there. What's the mother's name? Good, you guys know your Bible. Proud of you. Gold star. 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Can I just make a statement here? I circled this on the day of my wedding. I prayed that Jesus was invited into my wedding. I've seen a lot of people who have been married that have not invited Jesus into the middle of their marriage. And they want to know why they got problems. Now, I'm not saying that if you invited Jesus into your wedding, that you and your significant other haven't had issues and problems, but the likelihood of you staying together really is hinged on you inviting Jesus to be the leader of that union. Right? Amen? So as you teach your kids, if you want your kids to grow up and be happily married and find the right people, it starts with you underlining John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Verse 3, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now we have to pause here, like, what's the big deal? Now, here's the thing that I'm going to say. I'm not going to answer if drinking is okay or not. This is not what this passage of Scripture is about. I'm not here to go, okay, listen, it's okay to get tipsy every once in a while. That's not what this passage is about. We've got to understand why the wine is so important. The reason this is such an important thing is because the groom's family would provide all these things. And if the wine runs out, legally stating this, we know this by Jewish law, if the wine runs out during the wedding feast, this is a social disaster for the entire family. Number one, it would have put this groom and this bride at social distancing from the community because they would say, well, they're never going to really make it. This thing's never going to really last. This is not a good thing. Why? Because wine in the Jewish culture represents joy. And so how could you have joy in your marriage if the joy that was supposed to bring joy is not even bringing joy to everybody else, so you can't produce joy? So you would have been socially outcast, and also the bride's family could go to the court and sue the groom's family if the wine ran out. So this is a big catastrophe in this feast because they're 1, 2, maybe 3 days in, and the wine is gone. The joy of the celebration has dissipated. And so the mother of Jesus says to him, I don't know. They have no wine. Now, I pause here and I want to answer this question. What does this have to do with the mother of Jesus? Is this just a woman thing where she just inserts herself into the mess? Was that harsh? Was that too... Ladies, how many of you are going to write me an email about that? I'm just kidding. But sometimes we can insert ourselves into the mess. And I'm trying to figure out why in the world is it important for the mother of Jesus to insert herself into this. Because from all the studies I know, this is not a family member of Jesus. More than likely, this is the family member of Nathanael because he's from Cana. We know this. It tells us that Nathanael's from Canaan. This is maybe his brother, or maybe this is his cousin that's getting married. And this is a big deal. And so Mary somehow takes it harsh that the wine has ran out because she knows this is going to cause such disgrace on this family. Why does Mary take such an issue with this? Can I give you my theory? Now, this is not biblical. This is just my theory. I think that because Mary, when she was betrothed unto Jesus during that year time, the angel shows up and says, congratulations, you're pregnant with the Holy Spirit's baby. And she's 16, 15, 16 at the time going, what? I'm supposed to be married. I haven't been with a man yet. And how do you think that conversation went out when Mary would go out and the longer it got, the bigger her belly got? And people are like, Mary, does Joe know this? Right? And she begins to tell the story. Well, listen, I was sweeping the porch one day, and this angel shows up. It's like, yo, you're going to have the baby of God. And bingo, How many people are going to look at Mary and go, liar? Can I get an amen? Like, that story doesn't set well. Like, that's like a teenage girl saying, well, I don't know how it happened. I didn't ever sleep with anyone. Yeah, you did. Virtually impossible. And so because of this, Mary had to ostracize herself from people during this time period because she was such a disgrace, not only to herself, but to her soon-to-be husband, Joseph. And so they went into hiding during this time. And so Mary never got to have the feast that she was supposed to have being a bride. This is one of the greatest moments for the bride, is for all the town to come in and to celebrate the wedding of these two, especially for the bride. Mary never got to experience that. And I have a feeling she's probably going, I couldn't imagine being in her shoes. But Mary also shows us something. When she thinks there's a problem, she turns to the problem solver. It's not natural for a mother to go to a son to fix the problem. It's usually vice versa. It's showing us something here. It's showing us that Mary didn't just see Jesus as her son, but she saw him as the actual Son of God. She believed the angel when the angel said, "That is the Son of God." She's showing the deity of Jesus here. And can I just say this in this moment? You will never fully understand the truth of who Jesus is until you're surrendered to the deity of Jesus. And when I use a big word like deity, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the number one champion of the world. Nothing becomes greater than him. He is the greatest thing that has ever happened. And Mary, in this moment, when she has a concern, where does she turn? She turns to the deity of her very own son. She submitted unto the authority that Jesus is her Savior. And so in this moment, she goes, "They have no wine." And look what Jesus does. Because Jesus knows that this is a problem for Mary. And this is what he says to her. And so I read a lot of commentary on this. And the way that Jesus says this, for a lot of women, it doesn't set well. Okay? So would you read with me here? It says, "And Jesus says to Mary, 'Woman, eesh.'" Now, ladies, as you read that, you're like, listen, nobody gets to call me woman. He could have said, "Hey, mom, mother, ma'am, sister." But he says, "Yo, woman." In this culture, that is a sign of respect. Jesus does this several times. When he's in the garden after he's been, resurrected, how does he approach Mary Magdalene? He says, "Woman, what is your fear?" It's a sign of respect. And so don't take this as disrespectful. He says, "Woman," and look what he says to his mother. "What does this have to do with me?" Or in some of your versions, it says, "Why are you bringing your concern upon me?" What was her concern? She never got to have a wedding. She's making a big deal out of something she doesn't need to make a big deal out of. This doesn't concern her. And Jesus says, "Why are you bringing me into this? For my time or my hour has not come yet. I have not done a miracle." And so all these times that I've told you that, could you imagine Jesus being a little boy and walking past a dead bird, knowing that you are the Son of God and you have the power of God? I would have done that. But up until this point, the Bible is Jesus has not entered into that hour that he can do the miracles. And he says that to his mom. He's like, "Mom, I would love to help, and you're making a big deal on something you can't change. My hour has not yet come." But Mary's response indicates that the hour had come. Look what she says to her son. She doesn't say anything to her son, because Jesus just told her, "My hour's not here. I'm not going to do anything." Mary ignores that which some of us do when the creator of the world tells us to go right and we go left. We ignore him too, okay? She ignores this. And his mother said to the servants that were there, do whatever he tells you. One of the greatest lines in the Bible right there. If you want to know how to have a fruitful, longing, desiring relationship with Jesus, you do whatever he tells you to do. Look at the submission of Mary here. She's teaching us something about her faith. She's teaching us in this moment that I don't need some miracle to trust Jesus. I already know that he is the miracle of God. And so she tells these servants, she's like, listen, I know something about Jesus that you don't know. You just do whatever he tells you to do. One of the greatest struggles I've had in my walk is trusting that Jesus' way is better. Can I get an amen from anybody? Please don't tell me I'm the only one in here that struggles with sin. And usually the problem with sin is the very middle letter, right? I. One of the greatest struggles with sin is the middle letter, is that I have an issue of not trusting Jesus and doing what he says to do. One of the things that some of us in here need to learn is that we need to be subjected in submission to the authority of Jesus. You want to know why you come to church, you're going, I don't get it. Like, the guy preaches it, it just doesn't set well. I don't understand it. The reason you don't understand it is because you are not submitted unto the authority of Jesus. Because people who are submitted unto the authority of Jesus, this is how they listen. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. Can we be honest for some of us in here today that your greatest weakness is that you don't follow Jesus that way? Jesus is a Sunday thing. He is not the bread of life and he's not the living water for you. And you're like those people that we talk about in Matthew 7:21. You're going to be surprised when you stand before an almighty God. He's going to say, depart from me, you doer of iniquity. Why? Because you never did what he called you to do. You never submitted to the authority of Jesus. And this is my greatest fear as a pastor, is that you guys sit under the word without the word ever setting in you. Can I say that again? One of my greatest fears as a pastor is that the things that I say never set in the heart of you. You are never convinced to do what the Bible says to do. You want to keep Jesus at a level where, you know what, I don't want to become so involved with Jesus where my whole lifestyle and my life changes because of him. And there are people, the Bible tells us, that will not enter the kingdom of heaven is because they had Jesus 12 inches from where they needed to have him. From here to here. Is that you're going to miss heaven by 12 inches because your thoughts said, yeah, Jesus is a good way, but your heart was never surrendered to the authority of Jesus. Mary teaches us that lesson here. But this is where it becomes very symbolic. We know that wine represents what? Help me. Some of you are listening. For some of you, you need to write this in your Bible because you've already forgot I said this. Wine to the Jewish culture is represented as joy. To the Roman culture, it represented too. Joy. The same thing. So John's writing to this Roman culture, really doused in this Roman Greek mythology. He says, you want to talk about where real joy comes from? The very first miracle that Jesus does really speaks into the heart of the people that I'm talking to, because you've been so led differently and led astray because your idea of joy is different than the idea of joy of Jesus. Because up until this point, there's 400 years of silence. God has not spoken to the nation of Israel. They are repetitiously going through the sacrifices and going to the house of praise and worship, but never really praising and worshiping God. There's 400 years where God is silent to the nation of Israel. They've lost their joy. They've lost their understanding of their need for a very God that is gracious and good. And Jesus' first miracle has to do with the joy of God.
So verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. We've got to stop, because if John is symbolic, he's trying to teach us something. What is the significance of these 6 stone water pots that are used for the rites of purification? Well, the rites of purification, this was put in place for the Levitical priests when they would go in and they would finish, you know, gutting or cleaning out the guts of an animal they were going to sacrifice. They would dip their hands in the water pot. They would hold their hands up and let it run down. They would dip their hands again. They would do this 6 times. They would go from 6 water pots. They would let it run. That was based off of the rites of purification for the Levitical priest. But the nation of Israel, because they didn't understand how to follow the rules of God, they always added to the rules of God. This is the problem with Christianity. We sometimes make Christianity too much because we don't follow what God called us to do. We just add to it. So now these 6 water pots are sitting there at a wedding for everybody to wash their hands, which shows that they had mistaken the law of God as the salvation of God. And so this is one of the main things that John's going to attack in his gospel, is that the misinterpretation of the law of God was that if you can do the law of God just right, God will accept you for your behavior. And this is the thing that Jesus comes in to do. The law will never save. You need someone to fulfill the law. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law on your behalf. Israel's all messed up. And there's 6 water jars. Now, can I give you a brief explanation of why I think there's 6 jars there? It's not only because of Levitical priests, but 6 represents something is symbolic to the nation of Israel. Using the number 6 would be the law of uncompletion. But also, it was representative of the 6 ages of the nation of Israel. The 6 ages of God. So if you want to write these down, here's the 6 ages that every Jewish person would have understood. Age number 1, the first age was from Abraham to Noah, to the flood. From Adam to Noah. That was the first age. There's a flood. There was incompletion. So they thought, well, we need something greater. Well, it went from Noah all the way to the generation of Abraham. They were looking for something greater. They were looking for something more. And they didn't find it in that generation. So from Abraham, it went all the way to David. That's the third age. They looked in there. They looked for a man that would somehow fulfill the need of God. And they didn't find it. So it went from David to the Babylonian captivity. That was age number 4. It went from the Babylonian captivity to John the Baptist, age number 5. And age number 6 would have been from John the Baptist to the end of time. And there's 6 pots that are representing these ages. And notice what these 6 pots are. These 6 pots were empty, because it says in verse 7, fill the jars with water. The significance of these 6 pots are that from age to age to age, the law, mankind was empty. They could not have a right relationship with God because they were empty on the inside. So Jesus, what does he do? He takes these 6 pots and he tells them to do what? Fill it with water. Water is representative to the Jewish nation as eternal. That every age was going to live forever. No one gets to get out of standing in the presence of God, that every age is eternal. And so Jesus says, because of that, we have to understand that we all will stand before a living God. But look what he does. He tells them to fill the water jars. They filled them up to the brim. Would you underline that? Why in the world does John really get deep in his identifying what happened here? Like, he's really specific about what's going on. They filled them to the brim. The purpose of them filling these six water pots to the brim is so Jesus couldn't have added something to it. It was all water. They couldn't give any room to the devil. Does the Bible not say that? The Bible says, listen, make sure you walk steadfast unless you give room unto the devil. Jesus was not going to leave any room for the devil to be part of his miracle. Just like you and I, when you get covered by the blood of the Lamb, you get filled completely up, where you no longer are controlled by the temptations of the world. You are filled to the brim with who? Jesus. Leaving no room for you losing your salvation, for you being called away from Jesus. You are filled to the brim, leaving no room for anything but the finished work of Jesus. They fill these up, and look what happens. It gets even better. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the wedding feast. This is like a wedding planner, okay? So you have Jennifer Lopez sitting there going, oh my gosh, we're out of wine. This is a big deal. And she's got a little mic on. She's like, we got to get wine fast. Go run to the quickie mart and get the cheapest stuff you got. She's freaked out, or he's freaked out. And Jesus says, hey, listen, now draw some out and take to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now, here's the question that I had, and I wrote this in my Bible. When do you think the water turned into wine? It's important. Now, it doesn't tell us when it turned into the water into wine, but I'm of the belief that it didn't turn into wine until it got into the hands of the wedding planner. Why is that? Because I'm thinking that it doesn't just say wine here. The actual terminology that it uses for wine here, water into wine, the word wine there is well-aged wine, which would have taken years to develop, years to ferment. And so that would have put off such a smell that they would have known. But it shows us no indication that the servants at all could smell it. You would think that the smell would be there. But he says, take a ladle of that, take it to the wedding planner, and let him drink. And when it got into the hands of the wedding planner, the Bible says this. When the master of the feast, the wedding planner, tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, because he's freaked out because the wine's gone. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He calls the groom over and he says to him, everyone serves the good wine, the aged wine, first. And when people have drunk freely, you can interpret that however you want right there, then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Would you circle the word the good wine? That stands for aged wine. You know what aged wine represented to the Jewish people? It's symbolic. It was how they would have been shown that the Messiah was in their presence. Let me give you a verse. Got time, let's just do this. Isaiah chapter 25. Let's just jump back there. I've got it marked in my Bible, so I'll get there quick. Isaiah is always writing the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And one of the things that he says, one of the ways that you'll be able to recognize that the Messiah is in your presence, he refers to it as aged wine. Look what he says in verse 25, chapter 25, verse 6, 7, and 8. On this mountain, what kind of mountain do you think they're talking about? Where do you think they're talking? Anybody take a guess? Where was Jerusalem? On top of the mountain. So they're talking about Jerusalem here, okay? So on this mountain, Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine, good wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine or good wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on the mountain all the covering that is cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. Why? Because he is the good wine that takes away the sins of the world. Going back to this, Jesus is introducing his disciples who are 3 days into this journey with him. He's telling John, I am the good wine. Do you know what wine represents? Mortality. If water is the eternal being of a human being, their mortality is what? Separated from a loving God. The only way that you can have life and have it abundantly is to taste of the good wine that takes away the sins of the world. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So why? His disciples would believe in him. Why is this miracle so important? This miracle is important because you as a believer are nothing without the finished work of Jesus. So how Jesus starts his ministry, how he starts his campaign on the earth with his disciples, he proves to them, I'm not like John the Baptist that you've been following. I am the Savior of the world. What does this mean for us today? It means that outside of him, we will never find life and never live it abundantly. What do we need? We need Jesus to do what only he can do. He takes the water of our heart, the dirty misconception of how we do rituals. That water is dirty. What do we need? We need to fill ourselves to the brim with him. And as he fills us, the Bible says this in Philippians 1:6, be of this confidence that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the return of Jesus. What does that mean for us in here? It means that if you are filled to the brim with Jesus, be sure of this. What was once water turns into wine, because only Jesus can change the brokenness of your heart and turn it into the wine that is to bring joy into your life. So the question is simple today. When you think of Jesus, does it bring joy or does it bring vision? Are you filled to the brim with Jesus? And if so, is he aging you into the person that he called you to be? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I do want to encourage you today. That for some, you've never said yes to Jesus. like we talk about the 12 inches, man, that's you. That makes sense. Like, he makes sense in my head, but my heart has never been surrendered to him. I've never been filled to the brim. And so I've never been turned into what he's called me to be. And you've never said yes to Jesus, and you know that to be your heart today, to be your life today. Would you slip your hand in the air so I can pray for you? Nobody's looking around. You know that you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus. You're not filled to the brim with Jesus. Your head is filled with knowledge, but your heart has never been filled with Jesus. Would you slip your hand in the air so I can pray for you? Twofold. That, and the second thing is this. Are you experiencing the joy of Jesus?